In God's holy word, the Bible, the amazing stories told of a mighty king of Babylon, made an idol of pure gold. He brought together everyone and made his great command. When the music plays, then all shall bow, death to those who stand. Will you stand when the time comes to stand up for the right? Will you be there to point the way? Join us in the fight. We must take the word of Jesus and teach it to our youth. When God returns to claim his own, will you be standing for the truth? In olden times, the martyrs stood up and for the cross. They suffered persecution, their whole lives often lost. But when one martyr passed away, another took his place. They never ceased to shout God's praise or preach his saving grace. Now it is near the end times, many wicked things we see. People sin without regard, these things ought not to be. The last days are approaching, soon laws will be in place, demanding we don't worship God or teach his saving grace. Will you stand when the time comes to stand up for the right? Will you be there to point the way? Join us in the fight. We must take the word of Jesus and teach it to our youth. When God returns to claim his own, will you be standing for the truth? We must take the word of Jesus and teach it to our youth. When God returns to claim his own, will you be standing for the truth?
All right, good evening. Boy, it's amazing how fast a week can go by. Appreciate everything this week. I want to say thank you to the ladies who prepared the meal tonight. And I was telling one of the ladies that our children, when we go out to a restaurant, a lot of times they'll order breakfast, so it was the breakfast deal tonight, so we enjoyed that, amen. And I appreciate, honestly, most churches do not understand what a diabetic's diet is like. And I oftentimes, it's funny because churches say, what can we do to help you? And then they do the exact opposite. I don't know why that is. One church we were in one time, they had pasta every meal. They had a sign-up list in the back, and I guess feeding seven people at that time, we have six now, but daughter getting married and everything, but I guess they figure pasta is a cheap, easy way to feed an evangelist family. And so I think one night we had pizza, then we had spaghetti, and then we had like lasagna, then like some kind of a spaghetti casserole. And in the midst of all this, the pastor was teaching at Indiana Baptist College, and he was doing a Baptist Heritage course, actually teaching my curriculum. He had me go in one morning and cover his class for him while I was in meetings in the evening. And lo and behold, we finished the class, and we were walking down. He said, let's go just eat in the chow hall, and you can meet some of the guys and everything. And so we were walking down the steps, and I smelled pasta, amen, in the middle of this week. And I said, preacher, I'm not going down those stairs. Amen. Let's go. We're going to the buffet. I'm paying. Amen. But anyway, a lot of churches have been very kind. And this church probably has gone above and beyond just recognizing that and making diabetic food for me. And I really appreciate that. That's a blessing. I'm trying to keep my sugar under control. I don't know how many of you knew Pastor Beller, but Brother Beller was my pastor until he passed away about 3.5 years ago. And he was a severe diabetic. And we watched him die in that bed, 57 years of age. Did so much in the last 10 years of his life for Baptist history and doctrine as well. And then just his life, he just went too early. And when I wrote that Waldensian book, Pastor Beller used to get about 4 hours of sleep a night. That's how you write a book like Crimson Red, 5.5 years of research and writing that big, thick American Maps history book that he wrote. But when I got done with the Waldensian book, I could literally feel my health deteriorating, and that's when I got done with that. I found out I was a diabetic. I just thought I was going blind, literally, and my blood sugar was about 350 or something like that, and my A1C was almost 11. And I'd been like that for quite a while, but I went in and it dawned on me, you know, you can't, because I was putting 16-hour days in trying to put that Waldensian book together. Spent about 3 weeks to try to finish it all up and get it on paper, and I realized I was killing myself doing what I was doing. And I thought, man, I don't want to die like Brother Beller. So, you know, if you know a diabetic, amen, help them, amen. So I appreciate your kindness. I really do. That really means a lot to me. Thank you, Pastor, for having us come. And, you know, for you folks have listened, and I know that because you've asked a lot of questions. And it's just been a blessing being able to try to be a help to you this week. I want to mention a couple things in reference to what your preacher was saying about Jesus coming. I don't like to push a lot of my material outside the church, but I have 11 or 12 videos on my Facebook page. And if you go there, I use that a lot for doctrine. And those are short 10, 11-minute videos, and they teach the pre-tribulation, premillennial position. I don't know if you understand this, but the pre-tribulation rapture has been under great attack. And just about every single church I've been in the last year or two has had somebody influenced by a guy named Steve Anderson. And I would warn you against him. He is a heretic and on many levels. But those videos are there if you just like to be encouraged by that. If you know somebody getting into that, I've had a lot of people, they'll take all 11 or 12 links and they'll send them that and they can watch those videos. So I wanted to mention that. Also, appreciate if you'd pray for us as we go down the road. We're quite busy. We're going to be in Nixon next week, and then we'll be with Brother Hastings. They'll be in St. Louis for 3 days. And then we'll be crossing country, dental appointments and all different kinds of stuff, picking up a bus, picking up a van, and we'll be in Ashtabula, Ohio. Steubenville, Ohio. In tent revival the next week, and then we'll be in another tent revival, a Christian camp revival in Pennsylvania, and then back on up to the Upper Peninsula and off to the Dakotas. And so we're just back to back real busy right now. So appreciate your prayers. Pray for our society as we try to continue to perpetuate our heritage and share it with the future generations. Pray for us as we work on the future project and also plan some tours. I've had a lot of people, even though we just did in the last about 3-4 years, we did a couple of New England tours. I did a men's tour and then I did a couples tour. But I have a lot of people asking me and really bugging me about going back to New England. Some that have been there want to go back, and others, you know, they missed the boat and they want to go. And honestly, New England is just one of the greatest tours you'll ever go on. So we're praying about that right now. Pray for us as we try to seek the mind of God on that. And then we'd also like to do a European Baptist History Tour, which is going to be a lot of work and a lot of preparations. It's not going to be cheap, but it's going to be really the trip of a lifetime. And so pray for us as we try to prepare for all those things. And try to continue to share our heritage. And I hope that when this conference is over, I hope you'll take some of this and share it with somebody. Amen. Not my material or anything like that, but just take the heritage somewhere, somehow. Buy somebody a book. Get it to them somehow. Amen. So we can make a difference. And that's what we're trying to do. Amen. Matthew chapter 16. If you would stand with me tonight, take your Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 16. And I just want to read a couple verses just to get us into the subject again tonight. This will be our final message, obviously, and we'll be trying to tie a lot of things together tonight, and I hope that we can show you some connections. It'll be a blessing to you tonight, introduce you to some new groups that we have not talked about yet in this conference. Matthew 16, and thank you, Pastor, for the great liberty, and thank you, folks, for listening. With the Spirit of the Lord is there's liberty, and I've had perfect liberty to preach this week. Never struggled in this pulpit to be able to have that liberty, and I thank you for listening. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Bible simply says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Thank God the gates of hell have not prevailed against Jesus's my church. Amen. If you will take your Bible very quickly, go to Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter number 3. And I would just want to read one more verse of Scripture, and then we'll pray and have you to be seated. Notice, if you would, again, a verse we talked about already in this conference. I want to bring you back to this tonight. "Unto Him be glory," verse number 21 of Ephesians chapter number 3. "Unto Him, the Father, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's pray. Father, I love you. I thank you for the church. Thank you, Father, that you started it, you built it, and Father, the gates of hell have not prevailed. And Lord, you've been getting glory from your Son, the dear Lord Jesus, in the church throughout all ages. Father, we're thankful to be able to be a part of it tonight. It's a blessing and a privilege, and Lord, as we look back upon our heritage, help us to live up to it. Help us, Lord, to be worthy, to Father, do all that we can to, Father, perpetuate these truths, to hold fast to the doctrines, to win souls, to birth New Testament churches, and God, ultimately, to further the kingdom of God and give you glory. Father, thank you for the church and your purposes in it. Lord, I pray that you'd use me tonight, Lord, just as a vessel to communicate these truths. And God, I pray that in people's minds and hearts, some things would be tied off and sealed off, and you'd seal these things to our hearts and help us to remember them. And I pray that as we walk out these doors tonight, we would be so grateful and thankful in our hearts that you have called us, Lord, saved us, birthed us into the family of God, and then allowed us to be baptized into scriptural churches and to be a part of your precious bride. Thank you, God, for all you've done. I pray if there's any decisions that need to be made tonight, you'd be working in people's hearts about that. May we just have a spirit of submission to you. And Father, we thank and praise you, and I pray that nobody under the sound of my voice would ever leave the Baptist faith, but Father, that we would be faithful to the end as you have been to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go ahead and be seated tonight. And we will very quickly jump in, and as you can imagine, we have a lot of ground to cover. Amen? All right, we're looking at session 9. Of course, this is our 8th session together. Well, again, one of those sessions we preached the last time that we were here. But our current study tonight, as we look at our chart that we've been looking at all week, and now you can begin to see some of the different groups that we have discussed, and I hope you'll be able to remember some things about them. And again, the syllabus is there for purchase if you'd like just a brief overview of some of the people groups that we've talked about. But tonight we'll move on and we'll talk about the Lullards, the Picards into the Lullards, evaporating into the Lullards, and then of course the Anabaptists proper. Now there were a lot of different people, and some of them were not even saved, that history has called the Anabaptists in England. There was a great tumult against anybody who was a dissenter, and of course you have the Cromwellian Revolution that took place. Anybody who was a dissenter was called an Anabaptist. So there were some that were called Anabaptists that were indeed not truly believers even, or Baptists in the sense that you and I are. But the group that we do want to focus on is the true believers within this group, and they are known simply as the Anabaptists proper. And I'm convinced that probably just about every one of these groups at one time or another was slanderously tagged as rebaptizers, because that was what the enemy hated the most. When you took a Catholic and then you, as they called it, rebaptized them. When we talk about the Anabaptists, we're talking about the Anabaptists proper, as people recognize them in later centuries in the Western European countries such as Wales and England and Scotland and so forth, all right? And of course, Switzerland and Germany as well, and we'll talk about that tonight. And then finally tonight, this will lead us up to Baptists to today, and Baptists of today, rather. And if you remember last year, we began the conference with that I believe we did 7 or 8 or 9 sessions again on American Baptist history. So we'll tie this together. I guess we kind of did them in reverse, amen, and that's just the way the Lord worked it all out. But you'll remember, amen, the beginning of last year's conference as we finish up this evening, all right? So tonight I want to begin by talking about the Picards and the Lullards. Now this is some very important stuff tonight, and if you've had a hard time focusing this week, I would beg you tonight to try to put things out of your mind and just focus. I'm going to slow down a little bit, so if you are taking some notes, some of you, it's a futile effort, you threw your pencil away on Tuesday, amen. I understand that. I've watched the sign language people, amen. When I get rolling and I'm not doing Baptist history, I'm just preaching, all of a sudden they throw their hands up, look at me with this look of disdain and sit down, and then all the deaf people are mad at me, amen. That happens. But I do want to try to slow down a little bit, because I really want to focus and emphasize on some things. I don't want to just pass over. We may go a little bit longer tonight. I'll just go till the Lord's done tonight, and you'll be done, and you don't have to put up with me anymore. Amen. So maybe you'll be able to endure a little bit more tonight. But notice what we want to talk about tonight. And we talked about trying to tie some things together. The Picards were a distinct group that history recognizes. And, of course, they were simply Waldenses that migrated to Bohemia. Now, I want you to go back in your mind's eye, or just in the conference here, if you can remember. We said the Waldenses, of course, have the apostolic doctrine delivered to lost people who got saved by the grace of God, both there in the Diocese of Milan and then down in those valleys in the first century, no doubt. So by the end of the first century, the Waldenses would receive apostolic doctrine, and then they would hold to that all the way through the ages. Now, they are going to make several different migrations in addition to literally traveling two by two across Europe in evangelism. We talked about that. We did two sessions on that. If you remember those Barbas, they could stay one night each night with one that they had won to the Lord, and they literally carried the gospel into over a dozen European countries throughout the centuries. But I want you to notice, just on this one level, we're going to see a little bit more clearly a line of perpetuity. Now, we talked about the fact that God does not call us to make sure that we're baptizing out of a church, that baptized out of a church. It was started out of a church all the way back to John standing in the river with verifiable church records and organizational papers. That is not the command or the demand of God. We know that it's there, but I want you to see tonight, although we don't have to do that, it's very amazing when you can begin to see these lines become a little bit more clear. Amen. That which is a little bit foggy, the more you dig. And even in the last couple of months, after all these years, I've been digging up some new quotations and finding some new pieces of history that I had not been familiar with. And it begins to show this line of succession just a little bit more clearly. And that just encourages me. Amen. By the way, if I didn't have any of this tonight, if I had zero PowerPoint slides, the Bible says it, and that's good enough for me. Amen. It's just like the King James Bible and the Preservation of the Word of God issue. I've got all kinds of information. When I do a King James conference, people's heads are about to explode, but if I had none of it, I would still, it starts with faith and it ends with faith. God said He was going to preserve it, and I believe that. And that's the way it is in reference to perpetuity. God said it, and we believe it. But I want to try to show you it a little bit more tonight, all right? So there in the Czech Republic is where we're talking about the Picards becoming, of course, they migrate to Bohemia. Bohemia was a part of Czechoslovakia, the modern-day Czech Republic there. And so we're talking about the Picards and the Lollards. Why would we do that? We'll talk about that here in just a minute. So we're talking about this time frame. We're finally seeming to progress through the church chart, amen, on this chart. I know in the beginning it seemed like we weren't going anywhere, but we're finally getting up to the 14th century now. One of their converts, all right, so you have these Picards, or otherwise known as Beghards, and so if you read a Baptist history book, Christian may even call them Beghards, not Blowhards, amen, that's a different group, amen, in our churches today. But anyway, that's a small sect in most Baptist churches, the Blowhards. But no, the Beghards, and you'll see Christian and others, they're known as Beghards or Picards. And so in one of these Picard churches that were simply Waldenses that have migrated to Bohemia, you'll notice that a man got saved by the grace of God. His name was Walter Lullard. Now, Lullard became a spirit-filled preacher. And as he began to preach, he became a prominent leader of a Picard or a Beghard church. And so, in essence, Lullard is of the old Waldensian bloodline. Amen? He's of that old Waldensian lineage, because the Picards and Beghards are simply Waldenses in a different location. Well, as we have mentioned, this preaching brought revival all over that Rhine River region to the Albigenses, and his converts in the revival would eventually spill over into England. I want you to notice, as you begin to see, just with what we've said so far, now we're going to try to verify some of this with some historical documentation, but you'll notice you have the Waldenses, which are apostolic. You then have them in later centuries migrating to several countries and traveling in evangelistic efforts in several different countries, fleeing into other countries under persecution, such as Switzerland and Germany, where you'll find Swiss and German Anabaptists in later years, and then the southern French town of Albi. They flee under persecution. There's great persecution down there as well. But they go to this place called Bohemia, and there they just simply evaporate into what is known as the Beghards or the Picards. So you have us a lineage from the Waldenses now, and then this guy gets saved by the grace of God, and the Picards or the Lullards are simply going to now be known, the Beghards are going to be known as the Lullards after this. So we could very easily say, not only are the Picards and the Beghards just Waldenses in a different location, but now the Lullards are of that same lineage of the Waldensian apostolic doctrine that was there in those valleys of the Cotian Alps. And so we can begin to see how things begin to develop here. here in a lineage. His converts became known as Lollards, as we just mentioned. The Picards were eventually tagged as Lollards. And basically, you don't see the word Picard being used after certain years in history books. Everybody simply was known as a Lollard because Lollard was such a great and noted preacher, and the enemies would castigate these people and call them followers of this horrible man named Walter Lollard. Well, God used Lollard to bring ancient Baptist principles to England and other places. These were the seeds of the Anabaptist movement. Now, the Anabaptists, there is no doubt, would eventually simply be called Baptist. And then, of course, that is whence we get our lineage right here in America in the earliest of Baptist churches. Now, I'm just saying this. Now, I'm going to try to show you some things this evening that are going to prove that. All right? And so, we're talking about this revival breaking out in that area of the Rhine River, going all across Germany, over across France, and all the way over through the Netherlands, and finally making it to the United Kingdom. And eventually it's going to go to Wales as well, and also northward into Scotland. Lollard himself is going to travel both to England and to Wales, and he's going to preach there, and there's going to be great results to his ministry. Now, let me try to give you some interesting history. Now, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on, because this is not just a short statement, and there's several facts you've got to put together to understand what I'm saying. So please pay close attention. Joshua Thomas. All right, here's a guy. He's a pastor of the church in Olchen Valley, Wales, from 1746 to 1754. Now, this is a Baptist assembly that is there in Wales. You'll notice when he pastored in the mid-1700s. Well, he wrote a book called The American Baptist Heritage in Wales, where he traces the lineage of the Baptists in America back to Wales, back to England, and back to other parts, more in the Eastern Empire there of Europe. And so notice, when he wrote in this book, he traces the American church to its roots in Olchen and details the existence of the ancient Christian enclave there, citing evidence going back to the 6th century. Now, there are a lot of historians that would put a lot of stock in what he cites, and I don't have time to get into all the history, which is going to lead to more documentation, but a lot of historians would put a lot of stock in the fact that there were, by the way, in the early centuries, there's no doubt there were Baptists both in England and in Wales, but this specific church, this body of believers, and this area that he's talking about was literally saturated with Baptists in some of the early centuries, all right? In fact, all the way back to the 6th century. Now, let's go a little bit further. The Waldensian preachers, now you have this fact, all right? You've got this early church in Wales, all right? The Waldensian preacher, Walter Lollard, came from Germany into England. Well, why is that? Okay, he's in Bohemia. He's preaching all up and down the Rhine River region. We know he was in Italy. We know he was in France. We know he was in Switzerland. We also know he was in Germany. He's going to go into the Netherlands. He's going to go to England. He's also going to travel southward into Wales as well. Now, notice, the Waldensian preacher, Walter Lollard, came from Germany into England in 1315 A.D., and Pastor Thomas stated that Lollard was given refuge in Olchen around that time. Thomas notes that Lollard was aware of the existence of Olchen before arriving in Wales. And how did he get to Wales? He came through England. Now watch this, folks. You have the Waldenses in the Cochin Alps. A group of them migrate to Bohemia, the other direction, and a great revival ensues under the ministry of a man that gets saved in a Picard or Beghard church. They then are started to be called the Lollards. Lollard's revival spills everywhere, including he himself, who travels across Germany, across the Netherlands, into England, and ultimately down to Wales. And the same doctrine that was preached in Wales in the 13th and 14th century, the same doctrine that was preached in England in the 13th and 14th century under the ministry of this man, was nothing more, nothing less than the old Waldensian doctrine and traced back through the old Waldensian lineage. So the point I'm trying to make is for somebody to somehow think that the Anabaptists sprung up from nothingness in England and Wales, it's absolutely ludicrous. These were simply the same people, as we've mentioned many times, and this is just one level. Stay with me tonight. This is the same people, same doctrine, simply moving around to different locations in different centuries. And what are we really looking at back up? These are the churches of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, now notice, Thomas notes that Lullard was aware of the existence of Olchin before arriving in Wales, and so he had heard about that from other traveling ministers who had returned back that way, and now he's going to go there and preach there. Now, Thomas Crosby, very reputable, well-known historian, he's one of the classic Baptist historians. In his History of the English Baptist, very good read, in 1738, also records Walter Lullard residing in Britain for some period of time in the time of Edward II, about the year 1315. He says, Walter Lullard, a German Baptist preacher. That's exactly what Crosby calls him back in 1738. He says, a man of great renown among the Waldenses came into England. He spread their doctrines, the Waldenses' doctrines, very much in these parts, so that afterwards they went by the name Lullards. Now, you're going to find that the Lullard movement is going to flood England. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. So this is not just one historian. This is not just one piece of evidence. But we're beginning to see there's much evidence for the fact that that apostolic doctrine, as what did one of the historians say? Like God had a jewelry box where he saved this inestimable jewel and protected it for 15 centuries. Amen. And now we see it scatter, and it's going to come to the motherland from whence we get our lineage as Baptists here in America. Henry IX. Tim died 1396, rather, the English chronicler. He says more than one half of the people of England in a few years became Lollards. And you say, why do you call this man such a great leader? And what great revivals are you talking about? You'll consistently see statements like this, like the Catholic Church was on an uproar with what to do with this man Lollard in France. And you'll find the same thing in Italy. In Bohemia, they didn't want him there. And so he had to find a place of refuge. And he traveled. And everywhere he traveled, it seemed like great revival followed his ministry. Well, upon returning to Europe, Walter Lollard was captured by the Catholics and was burned alive in Cologne, Germany in 1322, but not before half of England in a few years became Lollards. Now please, if you're even paying attention at this point at all, and you really want to get something from this conference, don't forget this statement, because it's going to be very important. We're going to come back to this. More than one half of the people in England in a few years became Lollards. Lollard is toting and carrying Waldensian doctrine from Bohemia across several European countries as an evangelist, and he plants it there in England to the point where half of England, they said, people are being converted everywhere, and they're following the teachings of Lollards. Who are they? They're the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ now breaking out in England. You know, it's interesting, and I don't want to get too deep into this. It's just going to take too much time. I'm sure your pastor, no doubt, has talked about this on the subject of missions and how that it seems like the gospel traversed and moved around the world. Amen. You start over there, way over by that Eastern Empire, where when you look at the Apostle Paul and follow his journeys, and then it seems to move west, and it seems to creep west, and then there's great revivals in Wales, there's great revivals in Scotland and in England, and the Swiss Anabaptists, the German Anabaptists, and then it moves to England and the Netherlands, and then it comes to America, and you look over there now, and it's just a land of great desolation. But you can see that as you look at this, all right? You can see as the centuries progress, you see less and less of a foothold of the gospel in those eastern countries, and now you see more and more it's moving to the west, and it's heading somewhere, amen? And I do believe God had a purpose in America. In fact, I know that God had many, many purposes in America, and I'm going to read some great books about that right now. But at any rate, Walter Lollard, as we mentioned, was caught and burned to death in the year 1320. But not before God greatly used him to spread the gospel. Now here's a key idea, and I'll just try to put it together one more time. I believe repetition may help you. Walter Lullard was a Picard. The Picard were Waldenses that had migrated to Bohemia. The Waldenses are simply ancient Baptists. So we see the truth of the apostolic churches now in history reaches England through this revival. From England, the truth of God's word and the branch of true Baptist churches is only one step from America and two steps from where you and I sit tonight, all right? And so we are of the lineage, obviously, of those early Baptists that came to America. Let me show it to you this way. Walter Lullard was a Picard. The Picards are Waldenses. The Waldenses are simply ancient apostolic Baptists. So you have the apostles giving the doctrine to these churches that become known as the Waldenses, just apostolic churches of Jesus Christ. making it all the way down through the centuries. They migrate to Bohemia, become known as the Picards. The Picards evaporate into the Lollards. Lollards migrate and evaporate into the Anabaptists and flood England and Wales with the doctrine of the apostles. All right, so you see this now through the centuries. But there's much more than that, so stay with me tonight, all right? That's just one arm. Let's move forward and we'll try to pick up some more of this. The Anabaptists of Europe and Great Britain, the name means literally rebaptizer. The name is derived from the fact that all those saved out of apostate so-called churches must submit to scriptural baptism. You know, one of the things that's hard to break is the Catholic Church. I've heard it all my life, the Catholic Church, and I try to call it the Catholic Institution. Amen. And these were just apostate organizations. They were not churches at all. But notice that very quickly, the location we're talking about again, about the 1300s, because the Anabaptists now are going to rise up out of this Lollard movement. They're going to simply be called as Anabaptists. And by the way, the Anabaptists, you'll find about five different locations in history. They were tagged as Paulicians. They were tagged as the Old Waldenses. They were tagged as Beghards. They were tagged as Picards. They were tagged as the Cathari, or the pure ones, from the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries in Eastern countries. And so these Anabaptists, no doubt there's many levels of perpetuity that is there. You'll notice the Anabaptists, and by the way, there's so many different places. They're just all over the place where they were tagged as Anabaptists. We'll talk about many of them tonight. There were Anabaptists in, that we know of for sure, large populations. Germany, England, Netherlands, Switzerland, Wales, and Belgium. Let's talk about some of them tonight. Now notice, this is not the beginning of a new group. The author believes that every group that has been examined was under the attack and probably called the same slanderous name, rebaptizer. This group certainly espoused the same basic set of doctrinal beliefs as the previous Baptist groups that we have examined. Other popular names used for the Anabaptists, they were tagged as Neo-Donatists or Modern Donatists, dating them all the way back to the earliest of the Catholic persecutions. And the Donatists were there ready to stand up against Rome when Rome tried to capture all of the churches. All right, and so that's a flattering statement. Amen. If you call me a Neo-Donatist, I take that as a compliment. Amen. What you're saying is we're the true church and you're not the true church. They were also tagged as Paulicians, dating them back to the 7th and 8th century. Catabaptists, which simply meant down dippers, amen. And they were called Dunkards as well. And thank God, amen, that's good. I'm glad they knew what we stood for, amen. That people have to be deep water baptized scripturally. They were called staff carriers. Some of the Anabaptists and Lollard pastors were identified by a practice of carrying canes or staffs in contrast to the sword and bishop's crook held by the clergy of establishment churches. This may have happened just on a small scale, and then, of course, things picked up. And you know how people like to slander people, and so this name kind of went all throughout the Kingdom of England at that time. They were called Cathari, Sacramentarians, Winklers, and Communists. These were some of the many slanderous names used by the enemies of God to describe these good Baptist people. The English Anabaptists were migrated Waldenses, Lollards, Albigenses, and Welsh Baptists. And there were migrations of Baptists from Wales to England, and migrations of Baptists from England to Wales, migrations from Baptists from England to Scotland, and vice versa. And by the way, from the Netherlands into England as well, as we'll see here in just a moment. Now, October 31st, 1517, the Reformation begins at Wittenberg Castle Church when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the, not rhesus, amen. Somehow that slide slipped in there, amen. See, I knew y'all were paying attention, all right? Somebody said he nailed his 95 rhesus, and so I figured I'd bless you with that, all right? No, he nails his 95 theses on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany, as a protest to Roman Catholicism's excesses, their sale of indulgences, the wickedness of the clergy, and he wants to stand against them. By the way, you notice that bowl cut? And there's a whole reason for that. They would cut their hairs in different designs, and sometimes the Eastern religious leaders against the Western Empire's religious leaders, some would cut them one way, some would cut them another, and it was just absolutely crazy. But anyway, there's a whole long story to that I won't have time to get into tonight. Introducing the Swiss Anabaptists. Now, notice, and I want you to remember this, we have only a spiritual kinship with some Swiss Anabaptists. Now, you remember we talked about this. I believe there is a direct lineage of people who traveled with the gospel. Churches birthed other churches, birthed other churches, went to other countries, birthed other churches, and came to where we stand today. However, some of the most noted of the Swiss Anabaptists, I've got a big question mark about because I really can't find a whole lot of evidence for that. Now, in later times, some of them no doubt would evaporate into proper assemblies who had proper authority, and so the movement itself in Switzerland would probably move forward and become much more scriptural. But what you have is, in the very beginning, some men just rising up in protest and kind of starting their own church out of thin air. I don't believe in the First Baptist Church of thin air, amen? And I believe if at all possible, we follow the normative pattern, is oftentimes what historians call it, and that is for proper authority to be extended. And then, of course, as one historian put it, that arm of that mother church is sent down to the ground and covered with dirt. When that branch begins to spring up and take root, then the arm comes back up in its strength again, amen? But there's a pain and there's an anguish and a travail when the church births a church. But at any rate, we just have a spiritual kinship with some of them, whereas in other instances a more tangible connection may be made between us and the Swiss Anabaptists. This could be a whole session in of itself, just a discussion on this subject. So I just want to try to introduce you to this tonight, because you may end up having questions if you really get into studying this down the road. I want to talk to you about some of these key men that if you begin to study the Anabaptists and just go fishing around the internet, buy some good Baptist books, you'll find these men. Felix Mons is one of them. You'll note there's a whole group of these guys, and they're going to encourage one another, and they're all going to protest together, and they're all going to see a terrible fate as well. Let's talk about this guy for a minute. He was a highly acclaimed Hebrew scholar. In fact, this guy knew the languages backwards and forwards. He debated with Zwingli and the authorities of Zurich over baptism. He was born and died in Zurich, Switzerland. He's recognized by many as the first Anabaptist to be martyred for his faith. Okay, so we're talking again about the Swiss Anabaptist. He joined Zwingli at the first, and you'll notice, in opposition to Rome. But then you'll notice I said on top, who debated Zwingli. You know, Zwingli for a while seemed like he wanted to take the Reformation really far. I mean, a total pullout, a total change and an establishment of scriptural churches. But then he decided not to go that far, because I believe the man was enjoying the power, wanted to have the authority, and now he wanted to have his own state church. And that is what you find amongst all of the reformers. Every one of them in their own place decided to establish their own state church. At the first Calvin, at the first Luther, these men were somewhat reasonable. You could discuss and debate things with them, but sooner or later, you're either with us or you are against us, and we're going to steamroll you. And that's exactly what men like Zwingli would do. And so I'm not a friend of the reformers. And I'm so sick and tired of people coming and saying, "Preacher, you need to read after the old Puritans." And man, you could look, if the Puritans were alive today, they'd hate your guts and they'd be throwing us in jail. Had we lived back when they had authority and had their state churches, you wouldn't have been wanting to read their garbage, amen. You'd have been wanting them to get saved by the grace of God and release your loved ones from jail and quit confiscating your lands, amen. And so don't tell me about, "Oh man, you need to go back. You need to read after reformers." I've read after the reformers, amen. They're a bunch of murderous villains, and they hated our Baptist forefathers, and so no, I'm not going to respect them and venerate them. I get a little angry about this. I'm going to show you the level of ignorance of some of the people who are teaching the so-called great reformers here in just a minute. But let's continue on Mons for a moment. This led to the formation of the Reformed Church in Switzerland. So everything's going great. We're going to pull out of Rome. We're going to start a Reformation church, and we're going to protest Rome, and we're going to make it more scriptural. He, along with Conrad Grebel, wanted Zwingli to take the reform further. We'll talk about Grebel in just a minute. He especially opposed Zwingli in baptism and separation of church and state. He wanted baptism administered only upon a confession of faith. But as I told you, folks, all of these reformers, for some reason, they just could not let go of that stinking doctrine of infant paedobaptism. They just couldn't get rid of it. And Luther never rejected it either. In fact, Luther stated that when he struggled with his relationship with God, he always went back in his mind to his infant baptism in the Roman Catholic institution for assurance that he was right in the sight of God. I've got news for you, friend. If your mind and your heart's going back to nothing more than a paedobaptism, you are not saved by the grace of God. Your heart needs to go back to a day when you repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he wanted baptism administered just to save people. So there's a series of public debates held over these doctrines. We've talked about some of these public debates previously in this conference. Well, here comes another one. Where Zwingli was proclaimed the winner, the council mandated the heretics to have their children baptized within 8 days. Now think about this. Again, how'd you like to be a council member and know in your heart what the right thing is to do, but know that now Zwingli has the power to put you to death, to drown you there in the river, and so now they vote. And of course, Zwingli, there's no way he could possibly lose this. On January 21st, 16 men met for Bible study at the home of Mons and his mother. They broke with the Reformed Church, and all 16 were, quote, rebaptized. Now, let me tell you how this happened. And let me tell you, I hope that later, and I hope I can discover someday that they got things straightened around and got into pre-existing assemblies that were close by, and somebody fixed this mess. But the truth is, that is why I recognize them, because it's the first crowd you're going to bump into when you start studying the Anabaptists proper anywhere in history. This is the crowd they're going to put forth first. There's a whole lot more than just these guys. But I talk about it's just a spiritual kinship that we have with these guys. They wanted to have Baptistic principles, but they really didn't know how to have a scriptural authority to get started. And I do believe there was a fixing of this, if I could put it that way, in later years. But notice, Conrad Grebel baptized George Blaurock, and then Blaurock would go on to baptize not only the other 15 in the ensuing days, but he would go on and travel all over the place. Now, you know, it's kind of hard when you look at one of these issues and say, wonder how all that worked out and why God did that way. Because Blaurock won thousands of people to Jesus Christ. Amen? But listen, you never compromise your principles because something good seems to be happening. Amen? If that's the case, I mean, we could throw all our principles today out and try to make something happen out there. And so I try to be very careful when I talk about this situation. You'll have to make your own assessment about this. But Blaurock simply said to Grebel, I think that you should baptize me. And so Grebel baptized Blaurock, and Blaurock went on. And so this is the beginning of the Swiss Anabaptists, as we know them. In March, the council heard of this, and they declared Anabaptism punishable by drowning. Here's the snake in the woodpile. Suppose they did not have any scriptural authority whatsoever. These guys are more willing to die than the crowd today that does. Amen? And that's why it's very difficult, and I try not to castigate these guys. Now, they weren't Martin Luther, and they certainly weren't Zwingli. And so in principle, they were dissenting just like the Vaudois had and just like the Paulicians and many of the other groups that we can trace a proper authority to their groups. However, it seems in the beginning they did not have that. Well, Mons was arrested several times over the next 18 months, and they would release him. Now, this is as things are beginning to heat up, and Zwingli is getting ready to become a murderous villain. In the beginning, there was debate. In the beginning, there was banishments, punishments, beatings, imprisonments, and now he's going to start murdering your Baptist forefathers. Mons baptized all who came to him and were willing to repudiate their previous baptism and follow strictly the teachings of Christ. Zwingli and the council determined that he was unwilling to bend and condemned him to death. Now, this is actually one of those stickler places, and I hate to kind of open up a can of worms here, but every time you talk about authority for baptism, which I am 100% for, I'm 100% for churches starting churches and following the normative pattern of proper ordination as much as is possible within us. We ought to be trying to do that. Every once in a while, you'll have somebody say, what about if a guy is on a desert island and he finds a Bible and gets saved and he baptizes his brother? Who gets it? Well, first of all, that's never happened, but this ain't too far from it. Amen. So this is kind of, it's kind of one of those stickler situations where I speak to a spiritual kinship, and I'm also very careful to say, you know, I believe that probably they got some of this fixed in later years. And by the way, this is one strand of Anabaptists that's going to reach England. There's many other strands that come with authority. We'll show you some of those. So be not dismayed. Amen. There's maybe somebody sitting there saying, why are you even showing us these guys? Well, again, this is who you're going to bump into. I figured I'd cover them. All right. Felix Mons at 3 p.m. January 25th, 1527. Mons was led from the prison to the Limmat River in chains, which, by the way, at that time, from where he was in jail to get down to the river and the dock, went straight through the middle of town, and the streets were lined with people, right through the center of the city. Along the way, Mons praised God and preached to the onlookers. Amen. Reminds you of Obadiah Holmes. A reformed minister attempted to silence him as his mother and brother encouraged him to remain faithful and to suffer for Jesus' sake. Now, can you imagine that? His own mother is saying, go, let them drown you for Jesus. That's a tough crowd, folks. That is a crowd that is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will tell you, our principles really aren't worth anything unless we're willing to die for them. Right. I know there's some hills we don't die on, and there's some differences and disagreements we can have, but the core doctrines of the gospel are not negotiable. Amen? Those are things that we ought to hold very dear to us. His martyrdom. Historian Verduin reports of Mons. He was placed in a rowboat with his wrists firmly tied together and passed over his cocked knees and a heavy piece of wood thrust between his bent knees and his elbows. Trussed up so you can pick him up like a package in this manner, making swimming impossible. He was rowed to the other side of Limmat River, then thrown overboard. He died in 1527. There's an ancient depiction of Zwingli slaughtering and drowning the Anabaptists. Mons cried out to God as he was being taken to the boat, into thy hands I commend my spirit, thus echoing the words of Jesus on the cross. Mons was 28 years old at the time of his death. This is going to be the beginning of the Swiss Anabaptists. Now, folks, by the way, if you think about the spiritual kinship idea, which we are but much more, as I've already mentioned numerous times, this is going to bust out so big in Switzerland, there's no way that it can stay just of this lineage. And so it's going to touch other authoritative groups of dissenters all around this area of Switzerland. You go anywhere near the border of Italy and you've got dissenters all over the place down there. And so that's one thing to consider as well. Zwingli would go on to murder many more Anabaptists, many by burning. The Swiss Anabaptists would go on to flourish in Switzerland and migrate to other countries. This became common in Switzerland through a couple of decades under Huldrych Zwingli. Now, let me vent for just a moment, if I may. This is the statue of a murderer, Ulrich Zwingli. And there are people in America who have gotten into Baptist churches and have even gotten into these parachurch Bible colleges, Baptist Bible colleges, and they think this man's a great hero of the faith. I remember what inspired me going back over 20 years ago to write a Baptist Heroes of the Faith series, which I didn't even start probably until 7 or 8 years ago, but 20 plus years ago, I walked up to a revolving rack in a Bible college bookstore, and I began to flip it around, and it was called Heroes of the Faith, not Baptist Heroes of the Faith. I saw Martin Luther, John Calvin, I think maybe Spurgeon might have been in there, and maybe Adoniram Judson may have been in that rack. Everybody else was a non-Baptist. Zwingli was one of them, a hero of the faith. And the great reformer, Huldrych Zwingli, I looked at that, and I didn't know a whole lot back then. I was as green as could be. But I said, dear God, if you'd ever give me an opportunity, I'd like to right this wrong and write a series of Baptist heroes of the faith, because these men are not my heroes. I knew enough about the persecutions back then to know this 23 or 24 years ago. But still, today, many are just willingly ignorant. I'm convinced of that. Okay? So, many Christian groups, they tour here, and they hail Zwingli as a great man. Some are even ignorant Baptists. You'll notice the sword between his hands. That's not for buttering bread, folks. That's for slaughtering the enemies theologically, all right? Now, let me show you the snake in the woodpile here. Melanchthon smiled when Servetus was put to death by Calvin. That's a side issue. But understand that John Calvin, when Michael Servetus was screaming his way into eternity under the consent of John Calvin was in his study without a care in the world. That man was put to death because Calvin told them, go ahead and kill him, he's a heretic. By the way, I don't care what you believed in. You'll hear the Reformed hyper-Calvinist crowd today, the Catholic Reform, talking about, well, he was a heretic, that's why Calvin killed him. What in the world does what somebody believes have to do with their liberty, amen? Liberty means you have liberty to believe whatever you want to do, as though Calvin was justified. Then Calvin walks up to his pulpit for his next service, donned in his standard black cassock, attempting to somehow justify a dastardly deed of murdering somebody, with a shocked crowd looking upon this so-called man of God. The greatest light in the world stands up to his pulpit after having been found out by heaven to be a murderer. I have no sympathy for John Calvin. He makes me want to puke. And when the magistrates of Zurich consulted Zwinglius on the fate of some poor Baptist, such as Servetus and others, he said, expel them from our countryside, and if they return, drown the dippers. We will give them everything they want. Now, I introduce you to the Anabaptist Memorial Plaque in Zurich, dedicated July 7, 2004. Let me give you a close-up of it. Okay? Here's the words that are written on it. And I'll tell you the dirty little secret here in just a minute. Here we're drowned in the middle of Limmat River from a fishing platform. Felix Mons and five other Anabaptists during Reformation period between 1527 and 1532. This does not count the other multitude that were drowned in other locations and burned to death and expelled and have their houses burned down, everything else. The last Hans Landis executed in Zurich, 1614. And here's the rotten part of all this. When you go to the dock there in Switzerland and you look up at the Zwingli statue, you're right there by the river and you're just about standing on this plaque that is there in memorial of the fact that he murdered Anabaptist preachers for simply preaching the gospel. And so these, unbeknownst to these ignoramuses, they take these people there to study Reformation history, stand on the plaque to our dead forefathers, and look up at a murderous villain holding a sword between his fists and talking about what a great man he was, and don't even know where they're standing. Why are you doing what you're doing, Brother Alexander? Shouldn't you just be preaching revivals? The level of ignorance is astounding today. I think all of our churches need woken up to reclaim our rightful place in the heritage among the Baptists. This is the kind of stuff, just I could tell you story after story about this, the ignorance. Felix Mons and then Conrad Grebel, we discussed him. Grebel was born in 1498 to a prominent Swiss family. His father served on the city council of Zurich. And so here's a rich young kid. He baptized George Blaurock. I'm going to tell you, that took some guts, scriptural or not scriptural, amen. He was a married, Blaurock, of course, a married former priest on January 21st at the home of Felix Mons. Zwingli referred to Grebel as the ringleader of the Anabaptist group in Zurich. Of course, the one that baptized first against Zwingli's baptism was going to be called the ringleader in all of this. He was a fiery defender of the Anabaptist position and died in 1526 of the plague. He is sometimes called the father of the Anabaptists. This may only be true, of the Swiss Anabaptists. Grebel's entire life was shorter than 30 years. Here we are talking about him tonight. This is amazing. His Christian ministry was compressed into less than 4 years, and yet we're talking about him. And his time as an Anabaptist was only about a year and a half, amen? But yet he made a great mark on history, protesting the state church as best as they knew how. George Blaurock, he was an ex-monk and a powerful preacher. He baptized thousands of converts during his ministry and also burned at the stake in 1529. He was severely beaten at Zurich and then expelled from Zurich, imprisoned and tortured. He had great success at Tyrol, a region controlled by the Holy Roman Empire. Many were saved and churches were birthed under the ministry of Blaurock. Some historians really go to great lengths to talk about the extensiveness of this man's ministry. Balthasar Hubmaier. Maybe you've heard of Hubmaier before. Here was a man that was forced to recant and recanted and went back and did it, served God again anyway and repented of it. And I will tell you what, you look at this man's life and you see the struggle that you and I'd be going through. He's tortured, recants, goes back and serves Christ again, asks for forgiveness to God and does right. He's caught again, tortured, recants again. The third time he's caught, he finally does not recant and holds firm with Christ to the end, and they slaughter him for it. Now we can easily stand back and look at Hubmaier's life. 6 months of torture in a prison, the likes of you, which you and I could not possibly understand. But after 6 months of torture, he goes and writes over a dozen booklets denouncing the Roman Catholic institution and all of the horrible things that they had done. So I'm talking about recanting after severe torture and finally going into hallucinations. And when you've just about lost your mind, he recants, they let him out. He goes back and serves God again. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Let's just talk about him just for a moment. J.T. Christian stated this man was the great apostle of the Baptists of Moravia. He was a very learned man, an expert in theology, who left Lutheranism and embraced the Baptist position. He pastored in Switzerland, where he left under threat of death. He made it to Zurich, but was there captured and tortured for over 6 months. Upon his release, he traveled to Moravia, where he published 16 books, every one of them denouncing another heresy of the Roman Catholic institution. March 10, 1528 in Vienna, he was burned at the stake with sulfur and gunpowder rubbed into his beard. I don't know if we can even imagine this. His precious wife Elizabeth was drowned in the Danube River just 3 days later. So sometimes the family was in prison, sometimes they were exiled, and sometimes the whole family had to go. And in this case, Hubmaier's wife was also slaughtered. Moving on from the Swiss Anabaptists, let's talk for a moment about the German Anabaptists. Michael Sattler is one of the men you'll run into. He was a well-known Anabaptist from Germany and one of the first German Anabaptists to be martyred. Verduin records his death sentence as such. Michael is to be committed to the executioner, who is to take him to the city square and there cut out his tongue. Then he is to tie him to a wagon and with a red-hot pair of blacksmith tongs tear shreds of flesh from his body, doing so 5 times more on the way to the fire. He is to be burned, to burn his body to powder as an arch-heretic. He died in 1527. I'll tell you, the level of hatred towards the dissenters was amazing throughout these 13, 14, 1500s. I think of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a man who was allowed to live out his natural life, a Bible translator, but the Roman Catholic institution hated him so badly, they went to where the man's bones were buried, and they dug the man's bones up and burned the bones to ashes and then scattered them in the river, symbolically punishing the man even after his death and declaring him to an eternal hell based upon the authority of the Holy Mother See. That's how badly they hated people. To go and dig someone's bones up that's already dead, their heart is gone, there's nothing left but bones. This is the kind of hatred they had towards these men. You know, to see some of these men getting their bodies ripped apart is just absolutely crazy. Menno Simons, known as the leader of the Quiet Anabaptists, representing Anabaptists now in the Netherlands. Now you've heard of the Mennonites. Menno Simons was not a Mennonite. Amen. Menno Simons was of the Anabaptists, and the Mennonites exist because they took some things that he taught and then have developed their own denomination. And again, they exist because they left the truth of the Baptists and Anabaptists. But again, you'll notice, while attending the execution of an Anabaptist in 1531, this Dutch Roman Catholic priest fell under conviction and not long after was saved and became a Baptist. I'm going to tell you what, these guys would preach at the stake. They would preach on the way to the stake. That's why they cut their tongues out, and that's why they would go to tongue screws, because it only took them just a few moments to put the tongue screw in so they would be able to burn a multiplicity of them, and they wouldn't have to take the time to cut all their tongues out and wrestle them around and go through all the gore of it, because they preached and preached and preached right up to the death. Well, obviously one of them was preaching, we're not really sure who, and this man hears the man and gets gloriously saved by the grace of God. He was a great leader for a time, but sadly doctrinal errors began to surface. Now, I will forewarn you, you can buy a lot of books about Menno Simons. These are up for debate as to the degree he would embrace some of these things. And I have some Baptist brethren, one historian specifically, is a very learned man that disagrees with me to some degree on this. I do believe Simons embraces a little bit more than what he thinks. But nonetheless, he taught that Christ got his humanity in heaven, not from Mary. That's kind of weird, is it not? By the way, the adoptionist view is the one that Coney Bear said some of the Paulicians held. And adoptionism, sadly, was something that was in many of the dissenting groups to a smaller or a greater degree at times. And that meant that they believed that Jesus Christ was just a man when he was born and he received his deity at his baptism. That's when he was adopted as the full deity, Jesus Christ, that we know of today. Other than that one point, everything they believed is exactly like us. But nonetheless, adoptionism was a problem. So you have, again, some quirky views amongst these people, all right? Again, I thank God we can look back and look at the history of theology, look at the Word of God, we can see what was right and what was wrong. But nonetheless, he advocated an extreme passivism. I just told you I felt about that the other night, amen? He advocated not holding public office for any reason. By the way, Representative Paul Kirkman, amen, is going to be running and trying to unseat Claire McCaskill. You want to pray about that, amen? Glory to God, that'd be wonderful, amen? He did not believe in bearing arms. He did not believe in capital punishment. And the Mennonites hold to these things today. Now, if you ask, well, if the Mennonites embrace these, and they're other than that, they're just Baptists, aren't they just quirky Baptists? Well, a Mennonite's from here to here on the theological scale. Some of them, you have to take a 12-week course, be baptized in their baptismal pool to be a member of the Mennonite church. Some of them are baptized in infants. Many of them, you can lose your salvation. So there's a lot of problems with the Mennonite movement. And so although we share a common lineage back to at least Menno Simons, we have a lineage, amen, that goes much further than that, all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now very quickly, here you'll meet some of the innumerable English Anabaptists. And you want to focus on this tonight, folks. We're going to be wrapping up in the next 15 to 20 minutes probably. And here are going to be some of the quotes and connections that I really wanted you to get. We saw the one with Walter Lullard where the Waldenses make it all the way to England and Wales. Their doctrine is carried through the ages, all right, to where we are today. Dutch and Flemish Anabaptists founded congregations in England as early as 1534, but for the next 10 years they were heavily persecuted. Large numbers of foreign Anabaptists were executed and burned at the stake. After 1550, popular Anabaptist literature became available in English, and eventually preachers and congregations appeared. The doctrine was disseminated amongst businessmen, laborers, women, and artisans. Now we're talking exclusively about the tag Anabaptists. The Lullards are there, and they are Anabaptists, all right? In the truest theological sense, and even in a traceable lineage, they are in every sense of the word the people we're talking about, but the name Anabaptist didn't really catch on as that overwhelming umbrella that would cover every dissenter in England at that time, sadly, and even some that were not Baptists. Most of them were, however, but so you understand what I'm talking about. It is recorded that between 1549 and 1554, Thomas Puto, a tanner from Colchester, disrupted religious services and preached Anabaptist doctrines in London. Joan Booker of Kent, a prominent Anabaptist, was held in jail for a year before being sentenced and condemned to be burned at the stake on May 2nd, 1550 at Smithfield for holding heretical views of Christ, the Anabaptist views. In 1590, Anabaptists were ordered to leave England or join the Anglican Church. A family named Leggett or Legate was active in London about 1590 to 1612. They were cited as having Anabaptist or seeker beliefs. One brother was drowned, a second died in prison for heresy. Now, you definitely want to check this out. This is an amazing connection right here. Bartholomew Legate, the man we just spoke of, and Edward Whiteman were burned at the stake 1612 in Lichfield. That would be the last two heresy burnings in England Indeed, Edward Whiteman was the last man burned at the stake. Now, we can walk you to the 1660s and find Charles hanging them up over the city entryway and tearing their bodies to pieces, all right? But this is going to be the end of burning bodies there in England. But you want to focus for just a moment on this guy, Edward Whiteman. Only God could do these neat connections right here, amen? So, Valentine Whiteman was the grandson of Edward. Now think about this. Edward Whiteman's the last martyr burned at the stake in England, an Anabaptist. His grandson, his name is Valentine. Valentine pastored and founded, by the way, the First Baptist Church in Connecticut in about 1680, all right? And so this guy's got as his grandfather the last martyr burned at the stake. Isn't that interesting? An Anabaptist is burned, and his grandson is a Baptist planting churches in America now. Check this out. But Valentine's son Timothy would follow him. Valentine would pastor for around 42 years. Then Timothy would pastor the same exact church, oldest and earliest Baptist church in Connecticut, another 40 years. And then he would be followed by John G. Whiteman, who was his son. And he would follow him and pastor for another 40 years, all the way up to 1841. So you have the father. His grandfather's martyred in England. He pastors 40 years, First Baptist Church of Connecticut. His son pastors 40 more years. His son pastors 40 more years for 120 years of faithful service right there near Groton or Mystic, Connecticut. Not too far if you're traveling to Rhode Island, or right down, tucked down there by the water. Amen. But at any rate, on February 10th, 1702, Valentine, okay, the grandson of Edward, the martyr, marries Susanna Holmes, which was the granddaughter of Obadiah Holmes and the great-granddaughter of Roger Williams. That's an interesting connection. Now check this out. Now you're their son, and you're sitting there, and they're telling you bedtime stories. And Mama says, oh, I want you to know, your great-grandfather's Roger Williams. Do you know he was banished from Boston for being a dissenter? You know he was the main leading founder of Rhode Island? Did you know that your grandfather, Obadiah Holmes, here was a guy that was taken to the Boston Square and beaten almost to death. They put a death sentence on him, and he lived through it and pastored that First Baptist Church in America? And then Dad says, Mama, shush there, woman, just for a minute. Kids, I want y'all to know about your grandfather, amen? I just thought, what would it have been like to have been the children of the posterity of this kind of a lineage, all right? So another interesting connection, so you have Schubel Stearns, all right? He gets baptized by Waite Palmer. This guy wins Waite Palmer. Waite Palmer baptizes Schubel Stearns. He baptizes Waite Palmer. Waite Palmer and Joshua Morse, a new convert of Waite Palmer, they baptize Schubel Stearns after he gets saved under Whitfield, becomes a new light, gets right on baptism, submits to baptism under Waite Palmer, which goes back to Valentine. Valentine's of the stock of Edward back to England. So this separate Baptist revival, you've got some interesting connections right there. Amen. You can't make this stuff up. It's awesome. In fact, we do New England tours. We oftentimes try to go to that old graveyard, and the original site, the foundation is still there of that old First Baptist Church of Connecticut. So just some great history there I thought I'd throw out at you. Amen. Now, remember this, okay? We're still talking about English Anabaptists, all right? Thomas Crosby, in his History of the English Baptist in 1738, also records Walter Lullard residing in Britain. Remember this? For some period of time, in the time of Edward II, about the year 1315, Walter Lullard, remember he said a German Baptist preacher, I'm rehearsing this now, a man of great renown among the Waldenses came into England. He spread their doctrines very much in these parts so that afterwards they went by the name Lullards. Now you remember this, okay? Watch what he's saying. Lullard brought the Waldensian doctrines into England, flooded the place, and they now went by the name Lullards. Then remember this. Henry Knighton, the English chronicler, says more than half of the people of England in a few years became Lullards. So now you've got the Waldenses flooding into England simply under another name, and half the people in England are called Lullards. This is long before they were called Anabaptists proper, by the way. So to think the Anabaptists rose up in 1550, that's just not the case at all. Then we discover, and these are some amazing facts, and you can run this on a lot of different levels historically, we discover that by 1642, half of Cromwell's army were Anabaptists. Now, I ask you a question. Where'd they come from? I'll tell you where they came from. They came from the Lullard movement, which came from the Picards, which came from the Vaudois, which came from the Apostles, which came from Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. This is your history of the English Anabaptists. Quite amazing when you find these dissenters, amen, joining up with Cromwell in the Revolution. Thomas Helwy's congregation, which had been associated with John Smith's congregations in Holland, returned to London about 1612. Helwy's has been cited as the first English Baptist congregation on English soil with the Baptist name. Finally, we find in history where they said, let's just call ourselves Baptists. We will name ourselves Baptists. We're tired of them naming us rebaptizers. We rebaptize no one. We simply administer baptism the proper way. Amen? And it was just like John that Jesus named him the Baptist, amen. Delineating, he could have called him the Christian. He could have called him the precursor to Jesus is my church. But he named him the Baptist. And there was an emphasis right in the very name on how you practice baptism, when you practice baptism, who is the authority to practice baptism. And they were saying the same exact thing. We want to define ourselves with our name. I think the name worked pretty good for a little while, don't you? About 2,000 years. I think I'll stick with the name as well as the doctrine. Amen? By the way, you know, people take that Baptist name off. And I'm going to tell you what, it's not long till everything else goes out the door. I'm so tired of these guys. You know, funny, these guys want to have me come. Brother, we're really a Baptist church. We call ourselves a Bible church. We're really Baptist. But, some of the people in the community would stumble at that. Oh, so you're lying to your community. So you're really something other than what you say. Why on earth would I want to yoke up with that? I don't preach in Bible churches. I don't preach for Presbyterians. I don't preach for anybody but a local church, Baptist, separated Baptist church. Why? Because I'm a Baptist. I think you ought to be one. Amen? Amen. Note of interest, as we mentioned, William Tyndale had Welsh Baptist roots. His parents were Welsh Baptists and resided in southern Wales. That we know. Tyndale's translation was the first English Bible. Now, I want to show you this. We talked about the Vaudois and how God used them to preserve the text. But it wasn't just that Baptist group. You have all these pure churches of Jesus Christ, the priesthood of believers, amen. By the way, that's one of the reasons, and I'm not trying to stir up any trouble, I use church Bibles. I'm of the opinion the world shouldn't be copying the Bible, making money on the Bible, distributing the Bible. We can't trust them with the Bible, but that God's people ought to be doing it. So that's why I support a local Baptist church that prints the Word of God, amen. This is how it's been through history. Notice this, the first English Bible was drawn directly from Hebrew and Greek text. The first English translation to take advantage of the printing press. The first English Bible of the Reformation, okay? This is what Tyndale accomplished. It was taken to be a direct challenge of the Roman Catholic Church and the laws of England maintaining the church's position. As I mentioned, Tyndale preached in those Baptist churches in Wales, which is documented. Tyndale's cry, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. That was a statement to the religious crowd in his day. And so I simply wanted to show you the Baptist connection there of William Tyndale and the Baptist connection to preserving the Word of God. Now, the Anabaptist Baptist connection. Bear with me. I know we're going long. We're going to tie some things together, I told you. We're trying to do that tonight. 2,000-year church age. There is how it all looks if you just narrow it down. I want to talk to you about how these two connect. Are we really of the lineage of the English and Welsh Anabaptists? Carefully examine the lengthy section borrowed directly from a history of the Baptists. And this is by Christian. By the way, there's two volume sets back there that have preachers' names on them in this church that need to buy them and read them. Amen. In all of these places were the Waldenses in medieval times. Watch. In all of them were the Baptists in Reformation times. In other words, the Waldenses just became known as Baptists. The ground along the banks of the Rhine was so well prepared that a Waldensian in the 10th century could readily travel from Cologne to Milan without spending the night with any but a fellow believer. It was precisely in these places that the Baptists flourished in great numbers. You cannot deny this, folks. Everywhere there were great populations of Vaudois and Paulicians and Albigenses. In later years, that's where the Baptists would pop up. And he proves this. Many able preachers of the Waldenses became widely known as Baptist ministers. Did you know that? Such were the martyrs Hans Koch, Leonard Meister, Michael Sattler, and Leonard Kayser, who were all renowned Baptist ministers, all right? And so these are Waldenses that become known as Baptists. Koch and Meister were put to death in Augsburg in 1594, Sattler in 1527 at Rottenburg, and Kayser was burnt August 18th the same year at Schurting. At Augsburg in 1525 was a Baptist church of 1,100 members. Hans Denk was the pastor, and he was of Waldensian origin. Now, this truly is one of the earliest churches that proclaimed themselves to be Baptist, not Lullard, not Anabaptist, and they delineated themselves as a Baptist assembly. By the way, I appreciate the years that Christians spent across the ocean as an American Baptist minister fighting William Whitsett's 1641 Congregationalist origin theory of the Baptist and spending his whole entire life documenting this for us. I believe that those two books are the greatest Baptist history on this planet, the most helpful Baptist history. He deals with a variety of subjects, but yet with great depth. I highly encourage you to read them. Ludwig Hotzer was expressly called by a contemporary a Picard, and Hans Hut was an adherent of the old Waldensian brethren. Leonard Scheimer and Hans Schaefer were Baptist preachers in the 1500s. There was also Thomas Herman, who in 1522 labored as a Waldensian minister, but he was martyred, watch this, in 1527 as a minister of a congregation of the Baptists. Now you've got Waldenses going and pastoring Baptist churches. They knew that they were Baptist people. They knew their doctrine was the same and that they were simply the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? By the way, there wasn't as much of a need to delineate a name back then. Today you've got 50,000 of them. Amen? And so it's very important for us to say, beyond being scriptural churches, we are Baptist people. Amen? Notice Conrad Grebel, the distinguished Baptist leader of Switzerland, received his learning from the Waldenses. So now we talked about this. We talked about a spiritual kinship, and then you run across things like this. It says he was a distinguished leader of the Switzerland Anabaptists, received his learning from the Waldenses. Many of the distinguished Baptist families of Hamburg, Altona, and Emden were of Waldensian origin. Interesting. Makes you wonder. Is there something more than a spiritual kinship between us and those Swiss Anabaptists? I'm still digging. You pray for me. Amen. Moreover, the trade unions and much of the weaving business, which was originally in the hands of the Waldenses, Christians said all became Baptist. Robinson said in Ecclesiastical Researches, the Baptist churches in Poland originated in some of Waldo's disciples, leaving France in the 12th century. These, with all our churches, were established on the terms of strict communion. All of ours and all of theirs, strict communion. Baronis, a man Christian called the most learned and laborious historian of the Roman Catholic Church, uses the terms poor people of Lyons, which are what the Vaudois were called, and Albigensian Anabaptists interchangeably. So what the Catholic historian, one of the most learned men of all time of Roman Catholic fame and scholarship, said the Albigensian Anabaptists and the Waldenses, just the same exact people. Cardinal Hosius, we mentioned, a counter-reformation leader for the Roman Catholic Church, stated the Anabaptists are a pernicious sect of which kind the Waldensian brethren seem to have been. He dated them back to the time of Sylvester, others to the time of the apostles. D.B. Ray, great book, Ray's Baptist Succession. When speaking of the English Baptists, says, these Baptists descended from the Waldenses, whose historical line reaches far back and connects with the Donatists and theirs to the apostolical churches. Then after 400 pages of his record having been thus written, listen to what Ray does. He assesses his findings in these words. Pay close attention, folks. It has been observed that the different periods lap on each other. Or, in other words, the modern Baptist existed in various countries under this name before the close of the Waldensian period. The same class of people were at the same time called Waldenses in the valleys, and the Baptists or Anabaptists in other countries, simply the same group of people. We know them to be Jesus's My Church. Amen? Ray does a great job of documentation in his book, by the way. Now, Baptists on American Soil. Just a quick reminder and we're done. I'll move on quickly. Remember this guy? Dr. John Clark. And what did he do? He came from England and sailed to America in 1637. And make no doubt about it, he did pick up that doctrine of liberty and scriptural authority, carried it to this country and founded the First Baptist Church on American soil, and then secured the Colonial Rhode Island Charter. Amen? So, then we have this guy, Schubel Stearns. And how did America become great? Because the Bible Belt was strictly a Baptist phenomenon. 5,000 churches birthed within about 40 or 50 years. Changed America. America changes the world. Transplant liberty all over the place. Amen? And we've looked at this. And then, of course, John Leland, a Baptist preacher of the same lineage of these men, comes to Virginia. And of course, praise God, wins the First Amendment to the Bill of Rights. Amen? So I submit for your consideration the ancient Baptists. Amen? I hope that you've been enlightened. I hope that you've been encouraged. But beyond that, I hope that you realize we have a great responsibility. Because you know, this chart, it doesn't stop right now. Jesus hasn't come back yet. Amen? We want Him to, but He hasn't come back yet. And so we're right in here. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do the same thing they did. Persecution or no persecution, we have a book that we're to hold and to teach and preach and win others and baptize them and birth New Testament churches for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we hold the candle, that light that shines in the darkness like the Waldenses did. And if God ever wants us to go through persecution, may we be able to be strengthened by knowing now, after this conference, there were millions that died for Jesus. May we stand for Him, amen, and love Him.